May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
I've been known to tell a joke fairly often at the front end of my sermons, but today is not a day for jesting. This is a solemn evening, and those who thought it funny are those who scourged and mocked our Lord, and those are the only ones we catch laughing today. Yet, in the midst of our sorrow, sharing like some corporate Simon of Cyrene in the pain of Jesus as he walks in the way of the cross, we need not be despondent. In fact, our lesson tonight from the writer to the Hebrews is courageous in its encouragement, for he advantages us with the very groundwork for joy in his deep admonitions to the church. So in the midst of our justly and keenly felt lament, as we see our Savior condemned to die a tragic death, let us take a moment and to take heart in what his death has accomplished for us. In our passage from the Hebrews, we first find a promise made. It's a promise that stretches clear back right before the exile when the prophet Jeremiah first spoke these words, declaring a day when God will make a new covenant with his people. A brand new covenant, a legally binding commitment initiated by God himself, superseding the old covenant that was ineffective in making people holy. The old covenant left both Jewish insiders and Gentile outsiders in the same boat. A veritable slave ship, chained by sin, making the middle passage through life to eternal death, in the end, separated from the God who loves us and who is the source of all things good. But the promise of a new covenant renders our doom obsolete. The new promise breaks the bonds of canceled sin, as the old Wesley hymn resounds. And this promise is accomplished as God fills our hearts with a desire to do his will as he pours his Spirit into our lives. As God blesses our minds with the mind of Christ to understand our Heavenly Father's deepest desires. And as the Lord wipes the slate clean of even our most darkest deeds and our most sinful ruminations, even so far as to throw them away into a sea of divine forgetfulness. But just in case you don't get the practical implications of God's promise, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We don't need to keep going back year after year, sin after sin, failure after failure, in a steady stream to engage in the bloody slaughter of innocent animals. We also don't need to stay bound in remorse for past moral and ethical lapses. I used to wallow psychologically in the wrong things I did, said, even felt or thought. But Jesus didn't offer himself to the scourge for us to beat ourselves up. He did it to spare us from the predisposition, power, and penalties of sin. The sacrifice of Jesus is enough. So with so grand a promise, how do we know it's been fulfilled? How can we verify that God has finally made good on a promise made hundreds of years before Christ, thousands of years before us? Well, the writer to the Hebrews offers two answers. First, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And second is that Jesus is the great high priest over this new covenant, once promised, now implemented. Now, something to remember about ancient covenants, they were always ratified in blood. Whether God providing animal skins for Adam and Eve, Abraham finding a ram in the bush, or the marking of the Passover lamb blood on the doorpost to ward off the angel of death just before the exodus of Israel from Egypt. Covenants were a means to pledge who bore the responsibility should one party making the covenant fudge on it. With Jesus on the cross, not only does God make the covenant, he takes the responsibility for ensuring its upkeep. Usually it was the lesser party that did the heavy lifting, but God always takes initiative. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us that any covenant can continue to be kept. That's why it's so amazing that Jesus takes on both roles of both priest and sacrifice for us. On the cross, he stands in our place before God and bearing the brunt of divine displeasure with our sins as the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And he stands in God's place before us to reconcile us back to relationship with our Father as the ultimate priest. On Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ is simultaneously victim and victor. He pays our sinful debts and secures God's divine blessings. The cross proves that God keeps his promises. So God makes amazing promises and he keeps them. So what? What does that mean for me when the bills are due and I don't have enough in the bank? What does that mean for me when someone dearer to me than my own life is snatched away from me by the ravages of a malignant cancer? What does that mean for me when I'm overwhelmed by temptations in my heart and the peer pressures of others who have already thrown in the towel on anything spiritual? It means we need to more fully live into the reality of the blessings of salvation that the cross of Jesus makes real to us. The writer to the Hebrews encourages three responses. He starts off, "Let us approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is a response that's laden with the language of faith and baptism. And whether you come to faith first and then take the plunge, or whether your parents had you baptized and then hopefully you were raised to take ownership of your baptismal covenant on your own later, the grace offered us in baptism is something we need to take hold of personally. God takes the initiative and then entrusts us to respond. My dad promised to give me a car for my 18th birthday, and he brought over an old Chevette that I never ever had a chance to drive because the next day, some neighborhood kid that was driving by smacked into it and totaled the thing. And luckily, I was able to go and get, with the insurance money, a 1980 Grand Fury. And it lasted me all the way to the end of college before that car finally gave up the ghost. The old covenant makes the new covenant possible for us, just like that Chevette made the Grand Fury possible for me. But that car would have never done me any good if I never drove it. us the keys of the new covenant in baptism. He expects us to start the engine by faith. Then the writer to Hebrews, encourages us, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. If you haven't caught on by now, God keeps his promises. He promised the old covenant and he delivered it on the cross with Jesus. So the admonition to hold fast and to do so without wavering is no less than modeling the same kind of faithfulness that God has shown us. You say you believe it. Prove it. Don't check your faith out just because of periodic doubts or struggles or persecutions. Faith should never be about passing emotions that ebb and flow, but about the commitment that God has made to us and that we make to God in response. Faith is trust, not feelings. Faith is risk based on a supernatural guarantee, not a blind leap on a moment of desperation. We hang on to God because Jesus is hanging on to us. And then we read the last admonition. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In short, show it. You're a Christian? Prove it. You say you follow Jesus? Live it out. Go to church, Sunday school, Bible study. Pray, serve, read the Bible, and live it out so others can read your life. Tell people how much Jesus means to you. Invite others to taste and see for themselves that the Lord is good. We try so hard to make being a witness of the love of Christ into rocket science, but Jesus said he only did what he saw his Heavenly Father doing. Does God sleep in on Sunday mornings? Does Jesus ignore the plight of the poor? Is it really the Spirit who tries to justify bad behavior under the guise of expediency or presumption? Does the Lord harbor unchecked attitudes of racism, classism, and sexism? Is the presumed silence of God his lack of speaking or our lack of hearing? As we strive to live out our baptismal faith, assured by the good promises of God, may we each take a moment to think about what Jesus has done for us personally. My congregation knows how on Good Friday 1986, I had a life-changing encounter with the sacrificial love of Christ at a Passion Play. I realized not only did God so love the world, but that he loved me. How has Jesus shown you his love to you on this solemn night? When you survey the wondrous cross, what do you hear? When Jesus cries out his famous seven last words, what do you see? I hope that you can see and hear for yourself the wonderful promises of God. Promises made, promises kept, promises lived out and experienced in a life of faith and faithfulness. Because unlike the disciples some 2,000 years ago, we know the story doesn't end with a radical rabbi's death, but with a sovereign Savior's resurrection. Tonight, just as in the waters of baptism, may we all finally die to sin and rise to new life in the new covenant that promises a new day where sin and death
reign no more. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, by your death, you took away the sting of death. Grant to us, your servants, so to follow in faith where you have led the way, that we may at length fall asleep peacefully in you and wake up in your likeness for your tender mercy's sake.
This song is based on the Old Testament scripture, our first lesson tonight. It's called By His Wounds.